Well, greetings to you this evening from London, England. It's a warm spring, or I should say it's June Monday evening in London. And greetings to you there in Chicago, the Dean Bergen Meetings. I must say that Chicago has always been one of our favorite cities. We've lived to the south of you in Indianapolis. I have been to Chicago a number of times to pass out tracks on State Street. And as it would turn out, my wife and I had our honeymoon in Chicago. And it was a very unusual time in Chicago because the city was completely shut down, probably the quietest Chicago had ever been. We went there for our honeymoon on November the 23rd. We were married on November the 22nd. The year was 1963. We were married the day that President Kennedy was assassinated. But we like Chicago, and greetings to you there in Chicago. My theme this year is the translators to the reader, key statements for our time demonstrating the absolute uniqueness of the Authorized Version. The epistle dedicatory to James I in most of our Authorized Versions we're familiar with. Many are not so familiar with the epistle or the preface to the reader. And that is a bit unfortunate because it is the most valuable historic document that we have concerning the Authorized Version and the nature of its translation. It's an unparalleled document. It demonstrates a love of Christ, a love of the Scripture, which is completely unparalleled. If one were to take the time and compare it, read it through, it is long, it is a bit tedious in places, it does deal with some things that are not probably so applicable to us today. But if one were to go through it and take as much time and read it through and then compare it with a preface to an New International Version or a King James, a New King James or a New American Standard Version, you would find that this is indeed something that is completely different, something on an entirely different level, again displaying a love for Christ, a love for the Word of God that we do not find in any preface to any other version. According to Scribner, the reputed, and I will say reputed, we're almost certain that it was Miles Smith who was the author, but the reputed author of this preface was Miles Smith, the first of the first Oxford Company, also one of the final of six revisers of the Authorized Version, who became Bishop of Gloucester in 1612. And again, an unbelievably wonderful document. Much of it deals with the opposition that the translators were facing or expected to face. There are many quotations in it from early church fathers and earlier writers. Much of it deals with the problems they were then facing. Again, important historical data, but perhaps there are things that might detract us from what is most important for us. Some things here that, though that we, in this current debate over the Authorized Version, we absolutely need to have a grip on, and one needs to ferret out the most important parts of this document. The preface is widely available online. Perhaps the best example is that which was produced by a group known as AB Bible Tracts and Books, and this is the copy that I have downloaded. And what makes this one especially good is that it takes the 18 sections of the preface and subdivides them into 272 subsections. And this makes it much easier to reference and to ferret out that which we think is most important for us today. I have taken a selection of these, probably the most important 20% of this really weighty document, and thought that this would be what we would like to present to you tonight. Again, much of it deals with that which was for that former age, but we are trying to deal here with what is especially important for us today. It is a long document, and the writer made this point as he came near the end of it. He said, many other things we might give the awarding of, gentle reader, if we have not exceeded the measure of a preface already. And so it is longer, perhaps, than we're able to generally deal with. But I want to deal, and I want to speak, and I want to read some of the points that I think that in this current age we need to have an absolute grasp on. This is the most important historical document that we have dealing with the nature of the translation and how the translators viewed their work. The first four sections deal with the opposition that the translators were facing. The fifth section deals with the praise of the Holy Scriptures. And I'd like to read this to you. And I must say, as I read this, the word power here goes beyond anything we're used to today. This would be on the level of R.G. Lee, Sinners in the Hands of Her, not Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Payday Someday, and it certainly reminds us, too, of the word power of a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But to begin with, in this fifth section, and I begin reading at the 19th subsection, we read this. The Scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect, how can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them, of curiosity if we be not content with them? It is not only an armor, but also a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. It is not a herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees, which bring forth fruit each month, and the fruit thereof is for meat, and the leaves for medicine. It is not a pot of manna, or a cruse of oil, which were for memory only, or for a meal's meat or two, but as it were a shower of heavenly bread, sufficient for a whole host, be it never so great, and as it were a whole cellar full of oil vessels, whereby all our necessities may be provided for on our debts, discharge. In a word, it is a bread pantry of wholesome food against moldy traditions, a physician's shop of preservatives against poisoned heresies, a complete body of profitable laws against rebellious spirits, a treasury of most costly jewels against beggarly rulers. Finally, a fountain of most pure water springing up into everlasting life. Now, isn't that just a little bit different than the preface that you'll read attached to a New King James or an NIV? Just a little bit different, wouldn't you say? And what marvel, the original thereof, being from heaven, not from earth, the author being God, not man, The indictment, the Holy Spirit, not the wit of the apostles or prophets. The tenement, such as were sanctified from the womb and endued with principal portion of God's Spirit. The matter, verity, piety, purity, uprightness. The form, God's Word, God's testimony, God's oracles, the Word of truth, the Word of salvation. The effects, light of understanding, stableness of persuasion, repentance from dead works, newness of life, holiness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Lastly, the end and reward of the study thereof, fellowship with the saints, participation of the heavenly nature, fruition of an inheritance immortal, undefiled, and that shall not fade away. Happy is the man that delighteth in the Scriptures, and thrice happy that meditateth in it day and night. Under the section of the necessity of translation, this is the sixth section we read. But how shall men meditate in that which they cannot understand? How shall they understand that which is kept close in an unknown tongue? Translation is that that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well, that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the young learner are but like the children at Jacob's well, which was he, without a bucket or something to draw with, or as that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom, when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, said, "Read this, I pray thee." He was fain to make the answer, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And then in the next four or five sections, we have a number of precedents of previous translations from the originals into different languages, from Hebrew into Greek, or from Hebrew and Greek into Latin, or into other languages, and some of the unwillingness of people to see this done, particularly the Catholic Church. And so this is dealt with in the next sections. But taking up with the 12th section, dealing with encouraging the brethren of that time to accept this translation and the necessity of translating, we read, "Yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time." It's an important statement. Nothing is begun and perfected at the same time. Of course, the originals were, translations are not. And the latter thoughts are thought to be the wiser. So if we building upon their foundation, those English translations that went before, and being opened by their labors to endeavor to make that better, which they left so good, no man, we are sure, hath cause to mislike us. They, we may persuade ourselves, if they were alive, would thank us. How many books of profane learning have been gone over again and again by the same translators? Now, if this cost may be bestowed upon the gourd which affordeth us a little shade, and which today flourisheth, but tomorrow is cut down, what may we bestow, nay, what ought we not to bestow, upon the vine, the fruit whereof maketh glad the conscience of man, and the stem whereof abideth forever. And this is the word of God which we translate. Therefore let no man eye be evil, because his majesty is good. Neither let any be greedy, that we have a prince that seeketh the increase of the spiritual wealth of Israel. Let Sanballat and Tobias do so, but let us rather bless God from the ground of our heart for working this religious care in Him to have the translation of the Bible maturely considered and examined. For by this means it cometh to pass that whatsoever is sound already, and all the sound persistence in our editions and the worst of ours is better than their authentic vulgar, they did not use the Vulgate at all in the Authorized Version. And you see references to this a number of times in the preface. The same shall shine as gold more brightly, being rubbed and polished. Also, if anything be halting or superfluous or not so agreeable to the original, the same shall be corrected and the truth set in place. And then there's, it goes on and it answers certain adversaries in the 13th section. Now to the latter we answer, and we do not deny, we affirm and avow that the very meanest of our Bibles in English, set forth by men of our profession, for we have contained the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. And as the King's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the King's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor expressly for sense everywhere. Now, of course, if you've got corrupt translators using a corrupt text, you can have a legacy like that. But these were godly men with a good text, improving what had gone on before. But what will we say then? And here is an example. They were saying, now you are constantly correcting it. And there's a couple of historic references here that are important for us. He makes reference to Erasmus. He said, but what will they say to this if Pope Leo X allowed Erasmus' translation of the New Testament so much different from the Vulgate, by his apostolic letter and bull? That was quite a thought that Pope Leo would allow such a thing, but he did. And then he deals here with Sixtus and his edition of the Latin Vulgate. And just a historical point here. It says, nay, further, did not the same Sixtus, Pope Sixtus, ordained by an inviolable decree, and that with the council and consent of his cardinals, that the Latin edition of the Old and New Testament, which the Council of Trent would have to be authentic, is the same without controversy, which he then set forth, being diligently corrected and printed in the printing houses of the Vatican. So it came out with the 16, the Vulgate of Pope Sixtus. And yet Clement VIII, his immediate successor, published another edition of the Bible containing in it infinite differences from that of Sixtus, and many of them weighty and material, and yet this must be by all authentic, by all means. The 16th edition, as you know, was much, much closer to our Texas receptors. Clementine went right back to the old ways of the Vulgate. At least for a while, they had something that was pretty close. The purposes of the translators. This is section 15. But it is high time to leave our adversaries, to leave the arguments given to the adversaries, and to show in brief what we have purposed to ourselves and what course we have held in this our perusal and survey of the Bible. Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against, and that had been our endeavor and our mark. They set out to make one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against. To that purpose were many chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than their own, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise. And in what sort did these assemble? In the trust of their own knowledge, or of their sharpness of wit, or deepness of judgment, as it were, an arm of flesh and no hand? They trusted in him that hath the key of David, opening and no man shutting. And they prayed to the Lord, the Father of our Lord, O let thy scriptures be my pure delight. Let me not be deceived by them, neither let me be deceived by them. In this confidence and with this devotion did they assemble together, not too many, lest one should trouble another, yet many, lest many things happening might escape them. If you ask, what did they have before them? Truly it was the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. These are the two golden pipes, or rather conduits, where through the olive branches empty themselves into the gold. If truth is to be tried by these tongues, then whence should a translation be made but out of them? These tongues, therefore, the scriptures we say in those tongues, we set before us to translate, being the tongues wherein God was pleased to speak to his church by his prophets and apostles. Neither did we run over the work with that posting haste that the Septuagint did. If that be true, and I don't think it is true, we know it's not true, if that be true, which is reported of them, that they finished it in 72 days, neither were we barred or hindered from going over it again, having once done it. Neither, to be short, were we the first that fell in hand with translating the scripture into English, and consequently destitute of former helps. None of these things, the work had been not been huddled up in 72 days, but it cost the workman as light it seemeth the pains of twice, seven times 72, and more. We would emphasize the more there. Neither did we think much to consult with the translators or commentators, Chaldean, Hebrew, Syrian, Greek, or Latin, no, nor the Spanish, French, Italian, or Dutch. Neither did we disdain to revise that which we had done, or to bring back to the anvil that which we had hammered. But having used as great helps as were needful, and fearing no reproach for slowness, nor coveting praise for expedition, we have at the length, through the good hand of the Lord upon us, brought the work to that task that you see. The 16th section deals with marginal notes. We have that here, and then I have made my own comment on that, which you can see at your leisure. The 17th section, reasons inducing us not to stand upon an identity of praising. Another thing we think good to have admonish thee of, gentle reader, that we have not tied ourselves to a uniformity of phrasing, or to an identity of words, as some peradventure would wish that we had, truly, that we might not vary from the sense that which we have translated before, if the words signify the same thing in both places, or there be some words that be not the same sense in every place. But if we translate, for example, they give the Hebrew, the Greek word once by purpose, should we never call it intent? If we're journeying, are we never traveling? If one were to think, never suppose. If one were pain, never ache. If one were joy, never gladness. Lastly, we have on the one side avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans, and I'm glad that these men who sought him that hath the key of David didn't put scrupulosity in their translation. We're glad that that's still in the preface. But they avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans who leave the old ecclesiastical words and they take them to other, and when they put washing for baptism, they stayed with the standard doctrinal church words that had become fixed in the language, washing for baptism or congregation instead of church. And also, on the other hand, we have shunned the obscurity of the papists in their Essenes, Tunici, Rationale, Holocaust, Pascha, and a number of such like, whereof their late translation is full, and that a purpose to darken the sense that since they must needs translate the Bible, they're really kind of forced to translate the Bible now. Yet, if they're going to translate it, they want to make certain that they translate it in such a language that cannot be understood. But we desire that the Scriptures may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, and that it may be understood even of the very vulgar. Many other things we might give thee warning of, gentle reader, if we have not exceeded the measure of a preface already. It remaineth that we commend thee to God and to the Spirit of His grace, which is able to fill thee up more than we can ask or think. He removed the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts, opening our wits that we may understand His word, enlarging our hearts, and correcting our affections, that we may love it above good and so, yea, that we may love it to the end. You are brought unto the fountains of living waters, which ye did not. Do not cast earth into me. Do not prefer broken pits to them. Others have labored, you may now enter into their labors. Oh, receive not so great things in vain, or despise not so great salvation. Be not like swine to tread underfoot so precious things, neither like dogs to tear and abuse holy things. Say not to our Savior with the Gergesites, depart out of our coasts, neither yet with Esau, sell your birthright for a mess of poverty. If light be common to the world, love not darkness. If food, if clothing be offered, go not naked, starve not yourselves. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but a blessed thing it is, and it will bring to us the everlasting blessedness in the end. When God speaketh unto us, we will hearken. When He setteth His word before us to read it, when he stretched out his hand and called to answer, "Here am I, here we are to do thy will, O God." The Lord worked a care and a conscience in us to know him and to serve him, and we may acknowledge him and be acknowledged of him at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Holy Ghost be all praise and thanksgiving. Amen. This kind of testimony is unique in the history of Bible translation. This is indeed a noble preface to our noble Bible. The AB is indeed that one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against. God bless you.